And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today we're talking about a subject that is not only inspirational and interesting, but incredibly important. It's informative, and it falls in the category of something that we all need to know a lot about, and that is history. To repeat myself a little bit, I often say that we are biblically illiterate, but it is also true that we are largely historically illiterate. And the old adage is, if you don't know history, you're bound to repeat it. Father John Strickland, who is my guest today, has given us a handle on history, a way of understanding history from Pentecost to the present. Father John Strickland is a priest at St. Elizabeth Orthodox Church. He's a scholar. He's a professor of history. And he's an author. And, of course, the books that we are so excited about is his four-book series that takes us from Pentecost, as it were, to the present. The fourth book in that series is the book that we'll focus on in this particular edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. It's titled The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars. I was excited about all of the podcasts, but I'm particularly excited about this book because it sort of gives us a sense of where we've been and where we are now and what we can do about it. With that, by way of introduction, Father John, it is a great pleasure to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast again today.
Yeah, it's good to be back with you, Hank. I'm looking forward to our final meeting today.
Well, I hope it's not the final one. I mean, you're probably going to write some more books, and I've looked at some of the other books you've written, and if you write it, I read it, and also I'm happy to talk about it as well. The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars. Maybe we should start at the very beginning. What is the Age of Nihilism?
Well, okay, so this is like the shortest span of time that I take on in the four-volume book series. It covers the period of about a century, from the late 19th century up until the late 20th century, and even into the early 21st century. So just a little more than 100 years, 150 years, something like that. The other volumes, like the first volume, covers a millennium, 1,000 years. So, you know, as an historian, I'm aware, you're aware, I'm sure, that there's a lot more documentation about the more recent past than the distant past. And so we in America, especially a very contemporaneously minded society, know a lot more about and probably have an innate interest in more in contemporary so-called or recent history. So the age of nihilism as a topic is the age that begins to discern, realize, be confronted by the fact that secular humanism is not sufficient to guide a civilization, to fill it with beliefs and values that will sustain it, that will provide it and inspire within it a culture that will sustain it and keep it creative and dynamic. Essentially, what the West was a civilization with a supporting culture that historically, during that first millennium, had directed its members toward a heavenly, the heavenly transformation of the world as revealed by Christianity, traditional Christianity. I'm an Orthodox Christian, and I take that traditional Christianity very seriously and think it really was what was behind or underneath or inspired what we call the West. And it formed a civilization with a supporting culture that I call Christendom. That civilization with a supporting culture springing out of first millennium Christianity from the day of Pentecost forward existed with or without a Christian state. I want to emphasize that. It did not depend on or await the conversion of the government in the case of Constantine in the fourth century, the conversion of the government, but it created a kind of a proto-civilization with a kind of subculture within it that directed its members toward this heavenly transformation of the world, an experience primarily of liturgy and sacramental life, which flowed outward into the whole cosmos around it, eventually affecting artistic representations, eventually affecting government when the government now does convert to Christianity and begins to rule with reference to Christian beliefs and values. It affected society. Social institutions like marriage were transformed in a heavenly sense by traditional Christianity within Christendom. But after a millennium, that character, which I call a paradisiacal culture, a culture directed toward the kingdom of heaven or paradise, began to change in the West after the Great Schism, after the Great Division, marked in 1054, as we saw a couple of conversations ago. An age of division separated the West from her early first millennium sacramental and heavenly orientation. And over the course of about 500 years, culminating in the Protestant Reformation, that civilization, the new Christendom, formed by the Roman Catholic Church and then also the Protestant churches, experienced a crisis which brought about a reaction against Christian civilization altogether. That crisis reached its kind of peak or intensity with the wars of Western religion, like the 30 Years' War, something we discussed last time, I think. And the result was a rejection of Christianity altogether in this civilization. So the rise of secularization, especially in the form of secular humanism, introduced first by Petrarch in the 14th century in the Italian Renaissance as a reaction against the anthropological pessimism that characterized the new Christendom after the Great Schism in the West, and then becoming more radicalized in what's called the Enlightenment by most historians. I call it the Benightenment because of its self-conscious rejection of the gospel and traditional Christianity, which claimed to be the light of the world. So a very different definition of what is light for the cosmos. And then after the 18th century, the 19th century formed new approaches to the spread of secular humanism, especially through political ideologies, namely liberalism, nationalism, and finally socialism. And so that age of utopia, I call it, culminated in the Russian Revolution of 1917. So the answer to your question, what is the age of nihilism? It comes from a reflection on where Christendom found itself by the beginning of the 20th century, even by the late 19th century. It found itself no longer convinced and transformed by secular humanism, looking to something else to give it meaning, but finding almost nothing. And the word nothing in Latin is nihil. And so the word was coined, nihilism, to describe an approach toward things, in this case, toward civilization and culture, which emphasize the absence of any meaningful beliefs and values by which to live, to fill that civilization and its culture with meaning. And so we'll want to start talking now about that narrative, that story, about the discovery that there is perhaps nothing nihil in the West to give this civilization and its supporting culture a purpose and direction. And so that's the beginning of the age of nihilism.
Yeah, and to talk about that in a meaningful sense, you have to bring up Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the leading prophet of nihilism. He never really sold many books, so you'd think, well, he's not very influential during his lifetime. He sold maybe 500 books. But yet he's the most famous atheist on the planet, and his fame, his influence has penetrated the age of nihilism in a sense that perhaps no one else, maybe other than Wagner, he became such an influential voice. So he didn't do a whole lot during his lifetime in terms of publishing and so forth, but his legacy lives on in a very detrimental sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So Friedrich Nietzsche dies in 1900, and he dies quite young, as a matter of fact. He belongs to the late 19th century, obviously. And he's a prophet, I think you use that word. He's a kind of a forerunner of nihilism that will really take over in the 20th century. And at the center of his nihilistic philosophy is a conviction that God does not exist, that there is no God, that reality is that there is no God, there's no divinity, there's nothing beyond this world. The world is pure immanence. There's no transcendent reality that created the world, that governs the world, that loves the world, that gave to the world his only begotten Son, that all that should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. He rejects all of this. And that, as I emphasize in my book, my first chapter is on Nietzsche. And that chapter is the first of three chapters in the first part of the book. The first part, these three first chapters, are called The Specter of Nihilism, because these chapters explore the coming conviction or realization for these thinkers that Christendom has entered a new phase in her history, no longer determined by or influenced by secular humanism as much as a realization that there's nothing, there's nihil, there's nothing of any meaning or importance to live for. So Nietzsche is the first, the most important of these, living under that specter of nihilism. And so I want to emphasize, you brought up his atheism. I think his atheism is at the center of Nietzsche's work and vision, and what makes him so powerful and influential, even though he wasn't really in his own day, as you just pointed out. It's amazing that someone with that kind of shelf life and influence in the 20th century and beyond would have sold so few books. We'll talk about his autobiography and how he regarded his own books maybe a little bit later. I talk about that in my book. But he was an atheist, and I think it's important to emphasize, as I do in the book, that his atheism was not, I mean, atheism itself was not particularly unusual. Atheism was the outcome of the secularization of the West and the rise of secular humanism. Atheism was very common in the 19th century. I think maybe today people, you know, hearing the so-called new atheists kind of promote atheism and maybe encounter university teaching where atheism is very strong, and they might get a sense, just the average American might get the sense that atheism is somehow kind of new, it's radical, it's edgy, perhaps, you know, cool, maybe. It's absolutely not that. It's very standard. Atheism and a kind of a mild form of it called agnosticism, meaning I don't know if there's a God or there's not a God, I'm just going to live as if there's not. There's no meaningful teaching or tradition about God, about man's relationship with God. That's agnosticism, without knowing. Atheism, a more kind of developed form of such thinking. That was very common, I think, as you know, Hank, in the 19th century. We could just list so many atheists of the 19th century who really were convinced. And Nietzsche was one of those atheists. But unlike the others, let's take Sigmund Freud, atheist, Karl Marx, atheist, John Stuart Mill, founder of liberalism in so many ways, atheist, 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 atheist. There's just so many atheists at that time. Famous novelists, Gustave Flaubert writes Madame Bovary, George Eliot, she's an atheist. There's just so many atheists all over the place. In the 19th century, it was considered kind of like normal and respectable to be an atheist, or at least an agnostic. And what Nietzsche does is he looks at all this atheism and he says, you know what, when I look at it, I sense that it's really crypto-Christianity, because it's perpetuating in its secular humanistic way the values, many of the values of the first millennium, or certainly of the second millennium New Christendom that formed. And even though these people are saying, like Karl Marx, let's say, is saying there's no God, and Marx was very clear, he was convinced there is no God. Nevertheless, the whole, I think we talked about this last time, Marxism as a system of historical kind of development and such has an eschatological pattern to it, from a fall, the introduction of private property at the beginning of time, to a fulfillment and resolution of the fall, the proletarian revolution and the creation of a communist order in which there's no more private property. It has a real strong sense of good and evil, you know, class conflict and class oppression. So Karl Marx, in many ways, and this is not new, historians have seen this for a long time, has a very Christian kind of dimension to it, even though it's expressly atheistic. So what Nietzsche does, Hank, is he comes along and he says, that's all wrong. And all these atheists are really just children who can't grow up. they can't take seriously the fact that, as Nietzsche famously puts it, God is dead. God is dead. Stop playing with some sort of atheistic philosophy that tries to revive God in some counterfeit form. And remember, I argue strongly, secular humanism, as it originates with Petrarch and beyond, is a counterfeit of traditional Christianity, directing Christendom's transformational imperative away from the kingdom of heaven or paradise toward the seculum, or the spiritually untransformed world or cosmos. And so Nietzsche was the first to really successfully, I think, articulate why secular humanism, even in its atheistic form, is a counterfeit of Christianity, counterfeit of traditional Christianity. And so from that premise, he launches a nihilistic program or plan to just eliminate, destroy, he puts it, destroy the philosophical and religious and spiritual heritage of the West. As he puts it, I like to philosophize with a hammer. In other words, I take a sledgehammer and I destroy everything I find. And that, of course, is nihilism.
Yeah, I think a couple of related points. It's interesting that Nietzsche was critical of both Christianity and secular humanism. He was critical of the two paths to utopia, the one, the paradisical transformation of the cosmos, the other being the secular humanist road to utopia. He's critical of both. And he uses this phrase that I'd like you to unpack, which is the transvaluation of values.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's one of his famous and often, you know, studied concepts. So Nietzsche was something of an historian. I mean, he had an historical sense. He spoke of the word genealogy to try to discover or expose is probably a better word, because he believed everything is deception. Deception is always at work when, say, for instance, a learned erudite scholar is writing about something, whether it be Kant's philosophy or an historian's account, like Hegel's account of the history of the West and the place of philosophy within it. And he was always trying to expose this. He believed that there's a deception going on at all times. Famous, I mean, I think it's an amazing opening. The opening to his book, Beyond Good and Evil, which itself says a lot about his project to go beyond any concept of good and evil, that there is no good or evil. Well, he opens that by saying, supposing truth were a woman, what then? And so what he says is he lays out this idea that all philosophers before him, and he has this very, you know, prophetic self-consciousness. We should probably talk about his relationship with Richard Wagner and Wagner's concept of the artist and the cultural revolutionary found in his great operas like The Ring of the Nibelung and so forth. The image of Siegfried, the great hero. Nietzsche saw himself in these heroically prophetic terms. He thought that he was going to go beyond good and evil and expose how every philosopher before his own time was deceiving his readers the way a man would deceive a young woman that he had fallen in love with and was trying to seduce. So he puts forward this striking metaphor of philosophy as an act of deceptive seduction. And so supposing truth were a woman, what then? The pursuit of truth by every philosopher before me, he claims, is really just a seduction act. And so whenever you open a book by Kant or Hegel or, you know, whoever, Voltaire, just go down the list, you're really just opening, it's just someone trying to seduce you, trying to deceive you. So the transvaluation of values that you asked about is his effort to go beyond good and evil and to find a kind of way of living, a kind of motivation for, and not only life, but a great abundant life that has no commitment to anything that came before, certainly in the form of values by which to live. So again, to review what I've said already here in the opening, you know, Christendom had a long history by his time, almost 1900 years of values from Pentecost to the 19th century. Those values were Christian for a lot of the time. They had ceased to be Christian in many ways and were now secular and humanistic even atheistic. In the case of Marx, he had very clear values by which to live. John Stuart Mill, liberal, hated socialism, believed strongly in a liberal, you know, kind of order, representative government, stuff like that, personal individual rights. He also had very strong, clear values. They were called utilitarianism. We could talk about that if that's of interest. But anyway, there's all these different systems of values, many of them even atheistic. And what Nietzsche is saying is we just need to take that sledgehammer to all systems of values and transvalue them to go to a point where there are no recognizable linkages to past systems of values, whether Christian or humanistic. And that's the terrifying act of philosophy that he undertook, was to systematically destroy nihilism, systematically destroy all the values of Western civilization and start from something primordial, which we can talk about, but which he described as the will to power.
What's interesting about all of this is that the end of atheism is seen in the end of Nietzsche's life. Dostoevsky said that atheism always leads towards self-destruction, and certainly we see that personified in the life of Nietzsche.
Yeah. I mean, the end of his life is amazing. If we want to jump to and kind of finish up with Nietzsche here, we could talk about his end, if you'd like, or I don't know if you want to talk more about his philosophy and how that kind of set him up for such an end. I think it did. And one of the sections of my book actually argues that Nietzsche's end, his dramatic insanity at the end of his life, really was a result, as you just alluded to Dostoevsky, a result of self-destructive nihilism.
It certainly was. And he died by literally going insane. And I guess the point that I wanted you to emphasize is the fact that there's always a logical consequence to ideas. Ideas have consequences. And so he lived the full consequence of his ideals. He not only took a jackhammer, as you just mentioned, or a sledgehammer to all the principles of civilization, certainly to the paradisical transformation of the cosmos. He took a sledgehammer to all of that. He tried to destroy all of that, but in the process, he ends up destroying himself. So nihilism not only leads to nowhere, not only leads to a dead end, not only leads to nothingness, but also is self-destructive by its very character.
Yeah, right. Well, so, you know, and Nietzsche, I think here the Nietzsche's evaluation of, you know, you asked about the transvaluation of values. At the center of Western values was mercy, sacrificial love, what in the New Testament is called agape love. This love is sacrificial. This love is for the other. This love transformed the world in a heavenly way for the first millennium. And it remained, you know, a very important value in secular humanism. Karl Marx had some place in his philosophy for the importance of caring about the other, namely the oppressed member of the working class. I argue strongly that he didn't really himself personally feel any such sympathy or compassion for members of the working class, but he certainly elaborated a philosophy that was, you know, putatively designed to benefit the suffering in the world. And Nietzsche considered all of this application of the value of mercy to be something despicable. He said the worst thing that ever befell the West was the rise of Christianity, because in the person of Jesus Christ, mercy came to be the great value, the great principle, the center of the values of the West. And he wanted to transvalue those values, destroy them. And he saw mercy as being a contemptible, almost subhuman response to suffering, an expression of love. He said this about Christianity. He had contempt for that. He put forward a new philosophy. I call it an anti-gospel, because he identified Jesus Christ as his great enemy and kind of antagonist in his own writings. And he tried to put forward an anti-gospel to confront and to eliminate and destroy Christ's presence in the West and the role of Christianity there, in a book called Thus Spake Zarathustra. And in this, he tries to reverse a lot of the teachings of Jesus, like in the Sermon on the Mount, which was the core of Western values for so long, which he was trying to transvalue. And when Jesus had taught compassion and love, even for our enemies, in that heavenly way, again, this heavenly transformation of the world is found in Jesus' commandment to love our enemies, something that is very unworldly and can only be rooted in the kingdom of heaven beyond this world. Nietzsche said this is contemptible. And so he confronted Christ in his Zarathustra, this heroic prophetic voice that he gives himself in that book. And he says things like, "You've heard it said of old," he's referring, of course, to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, "love your enemy, but I tell you, hate your friends." And so what he's trying to say is you should have a relationship of suspicion, a relationship of distrust, an expectation of an effort on deception on the part of everyone, even the people you love the most or are closest to in this world. Everyone is really your potential enemy, because what flows through the cosmos is not the love of God, who in this heavenly immanence is transforming the world through the presence of heaven within it in the sacramental life of the church, but rather what's going on is that the will to power, a will to power, not love, not divine love, not incarnational sacramental presence, but will to power and domination and manipulation and deception flows through this world. And every individual can only go forward in life if he learns to declare God is dead, that sympathy and compassion and mercy are all impediments to that will to power, and abandon all forms of mercy and live only for the will to power, even if that means destroying other people, even one's friends. And so that brings us then, Hank, to your reflection on Nietzsche's end, because if that's where Nietzsche's mind was, and Nietzsche, and I'm an Orthodox Christian, so I believe this, was made in the image and likeness of God for communion with God through a sacramental relationship with God that begins in this world and continues into eternal life. And as a Christian, I believe every person was made this way from conception in the womb forward. If this is the case, and Nietzsche, in fact, rather than living that out in any form, whether traditional Christian or even counterfeit secular humanist, had rejected it in this nihilistic way and instead put forward power and domination, cruelty, and even violence, which he often celebrates in his books, military violence and things like this, if that's what he lives for, then he's denying his very humanity. He's destroying that which makes him who he is. By declaring that God is dead, he is eliminating the possibility even to be a human being. And so what happens with Nietzsche at the end of his life, having celebrated the will to power, having declared so boldly that God is dead and that there's no meaning to human life except the will to power over others, he's walking one home one day in Italy, in Turin, where he was living at that time. He is German, but he's in Italy. He wandered all over the place. He hated the Germans, spent a lot of time in Italy and in the Alps. And he's walking home one day, and in front of his apartment or on the street nearby, he sees this scene taking place where a man is beating a horse. The horse, who knows what's going on? Maybe it wasn't moving. Maybe it was tied to a cart and he wanted the thing moved or whatever is going on. But anyway, this animal is being beaten by this man. And Nietzsche reported this soon after as having happened. So I don't think any historians doubt this actually happened. It's part of the, you know, historical biography of Nietzsche. And he went totally insane. He went totally insane from that moment forward, or soon after that moment forward. And for 10 years. This happened in, I think it's 1889, and he died in 1900, so 11 years even, more than 10 years. He was totally insane. He could not write his name on a piece of paper. He certainly couldn't write any more books. He couldn't carry on conversations. A lot of the time, he was just raving, just screaming and yelling. Sometimes he'd drift into a catatonic state where he didn't even seem to be there, just staring at the wall. And that's how it was until he finally died in 1900. And my argument in this book is that he went insane because he lived out, and we can talk about Dostoevsky here in a moment or two. He lived out that will to power. And by doing so, by declaring that God is dead, and in such an extreme way, denying the reality of God and the image of God in every human being, in a way that even Karl Marx hadn't done, atheist that he was, or John Stuart Mill. Nietzsche so destroyed his very being that insanity was the psychological outcome of that. Now, I want to say here, just, you know, to be, you know, responsible, I guess, and accountable to the scholarship that's out there, and I bring this up in my book, many people interpret his insanity as a form of syphilis, that he may have contracted syphilis at some brothel, or who knows where, somewhere during the course of his life. That's a possibility for sure. Many men went to brothels in the 19th century and kept it to themselves. And it's possible that even though he never commented on this, that he could have contracted syphilis and his insanity might have been, you know, a result of that. That's, you know, medically, as far as I understand it, not being a physician, that's medically possible. That's another explanation. But for me, I look for a spiritual kind of psychological explanation for it. And it really has a lot to do with who he thought he was and who he really was.
Yeah, and I think the reason that it is worthwhile to spend this kind of time on Nietzsche is because he was the leading prophet of nihilism. He coined phrases that we still use today, transvaluation of values. He demanded the utter annihilation of tradition. He said, if you're going to transform the world, you got to transform tradition. And the only way you can do that is by killing tradition. Tradition in music and art and literature. Tradition in the sciences. So this nihilism was about the devastation of anything that had redeeming value. And you mentioned the fact that he's the imitator of Christ. He's the antichrist. Anything Christ says, he says the opposite. Christ said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, he says exactly the opposite, as you point out. You can't show mercy. Showing mercy is weakness. In the struggle for survival, it is the antithesis of what you're supposed to do. So again, we spend this time on Nietzsche because he is the leading prophet of nihilism. And we have to set that base.
Yeah, right. You know, so many, you know, phrases that we have today. A little while back, a song was popularized in America that had a phrase in it. I don't even know what the song is, who the composer, whatever you call it. You don't talk about composers, who the singer was. But it's like the phrase was, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And that became popular. I had a teenage daughter at the time, and she'd be like, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And I was like, do you know where that comes from? It comes from Nietzsche. That's what he said. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. He had a very ascetical approach to life where he was always imposing on himself hardships and burdens. And he was always sick, and he was always had migraines, and he lived his life in a very sickly way, but he's always fighting it and exerting this will to power. And finally, I think, Hank, you know, his autobiography, I mentioned it earlier, you know, you brought up Christ and his opposition to Christ. His autobiography kind of says it all. His autobiography, he writes, it's the last thing he writes before he goes insane. It was written in 1888, if I'm getting the timing right, remembering the timing. It was written in that year that he also produced a book called The Antichrist. So that says a lot. He actually wrote a book called The Antichrist, in which he basically said, I am the Antichrist. I have come to destroy Christ and Christ's legacy in the West and to give you, the West, something else, something fundamentally different. And in his autobiography, which he wrote just before he went insane, it's brief, it's a fascinating read. Its title kind of says it all. Its title is Ecce Homo. Ecce Homo is a Latin phrase meaning behold the man. And those of your audience, including yourself, who know the Bible well, know that these are the words of Pontius Pilate when he brings Christ out to be judged. He says, Ecce Homo, behold the man. And again, Nietzsche is just a fascinating, brilliant very scary and dark and horrific kind of force, but certainly a fascinating, brilliant one. And he chose this to say, don't behold that man, Jesus Christ, behold this man. It's the title of an autobiography about Nietzsche, and he's really trying to take the place of Christ. And the book has, it's a review of all his life's work, which he considers to be prophetic and civilization changing. It has titles like Why I Write Such Brilliant Books, Why I Am So Clever. That's another title to the book. Another one is Why I Am Destiny, Why I Am the Destiny of the West. Things like this are really remarkable to see the megalomania that was driving Nietzsche in his war against Christ and against the values of Christendom.
In some way, he was prescient because he really was the person that transformed Western civilization from an atheistic perspective.
He provided, yes, he provided the inspiration for so many people who will come along in the 20th century, political figures, especially philosophers, and just general moralists. And so much of the character of the age of nihilism will relate back to him and his megalomania, which he got, by the way, from Richard Wagner, the great composer, you know, famous for his Rite of the Valkyries or his Wedding March, things like this. The image of Siegfried being someone I give a lot of attention to in the book, Wagner being kind of the patron, but also the father figure to Nietzsche. And one of his characters in the opera, The Ring of the Nibelung, the operas, is called Siegfried. And Siegfried takes a sword that he forges himself and he smashes this spear held by the symbol of divine authority. The character's name is Wotan. On this spear are written all the laws or values by which man must live. It's a transcendent source of values or morality. And Siegfried takes his sword that he's made himself and he smashes it. And it's very much an act of modern man or the Nietzschean Superman. He used that term too, another famous phrase of his, the Superman, Übermensch. He smashes, Siegfried does, Wotan's spear and then goes on from there. And if your audience are interested, I have a podcast where I summarize a lot of the book material, and I was able to fit in a lot of the music. It's fantastic music, beautiful, excellent music by Wagner that gives an exciting kind of sense of this. And so, he goes on, Nietzsche does, to have such an impact on the age of nihilism that follows.
As did Wagner. What is Sigmund Freud's relationship to nihilism?
Well, Freud figures in my third chapter. So the first chapter is dedicated to Nietzsche and also Wagner's contribution and background to Nietzsche. Second chapter is Dostoevsky. I think we'll want to talk about that a little bit. Third chapter talks about the First World War and the cultural background to it. One part of the cultural background is what I call the dismal sciences, alluding to the phrase used for economics by, I think it's Thomas Carlyle of England in the 19th century, as the dismal science, singular. I talk about the social sciences and their origin at this time, turn of the century, and how they showed a view of the human being, anthropology, which deviated so dramatically from historical, traditional anthropology in the West, either in a certainly in a Christian form in the first millennium, when man was made for deification, for becoming filled with divine energies through a transcendent relationship with God through the sacraments of the church and worship. And then in secular humanism, the optimism of the human being, you know, in 18th century philosophers like Rousseau and others, that we can create a society, a utopia that's going to be thriving with freedom and all sorts of good things. Well, the social sciences, as they kind of form in around the turn of the century, in the early stages of this age of nihilism, under the specter of nihilism, they show man in a very different state, a much more miserable one, a much more broken one. And Freud is an example. I talk about sociology, but I also talk about psychology. And Freud, the father of psychotherapy and psychology generally, put forward a view of man that is really dismal. Namely, man is first of all, an animal, he's just an animal, because Freud was an atheist, so there's no possibility of transcendence. That man is driven especially by self-destructive drives. Nietzsche here, you know, having talked about the will to power, Freud talks about what he called the Thanatos instinct, which is self-destructive or violent. But more famously, Freud talked about libido and the force of sexual instinct, sexual desire, which of course is a very animal kind of biological drive that had its place in traditional Christianity, affirmed within marriage between one man and one woman in the first millennium, and of course was romanticized in secular humanism by the Romantics, you know, who celebrated sexual desire and eros. But now for Freud, it's just a biological instinct, but it's so strong that it almost determines all other higher forms, so-called higher forms of human life, such as cultural creativity. These are all sublimations, he calls them, of libido. And then further, in answer to your question, how does he relate to, say, a Nietzschean anthropology? Freud, furthermore, claimed that in a way very much like Nietzsche talked about the will to power, that libido is this unstoppable instinctive force that drives people to do things that values, you know, the historical values of Christendom, are appalled by. And so Freud developed a theory called the Oedipus complex, by which he claimed that every human being from infancy has a kind of a fetish-like sexual attachment to the parent of the opposite sex, so that a boy is born with a lusting, libido-driven desire for sex with his mother, and a girl, in a term called the Electra complex, not Freud's term, but actually Carl Jung, I think his term, has a desire for her father in a similar way. And this comes from the ancient Greek myth of Oedipus unintentionally killing his father and mating with his mother. And Freud thought that this is a kind of a mythical kind of expression of something that applies to all human beings, regardless of if there are values around, like Christian values or otherwise, secular values, humanistic values. Freud said, this is really the human condition. And every human being is determined by it in a very scientific way, kind of like Marx was saying, you know, that class struggle determines history. And Darwin was saying that competition between members of the same species, survival of the fittest, determines biology. Freud was saying libido determines human society. And it's a very demoralizing, nihilistic understanding of the place of sexuality in the human experience.
I want to go from nihilism to what nihilism bursts. It bursts so many of the isms that we deal with today. And the first thing that I'd like to emphasize, if you would, is the practical consequences of an ism called communism, atheistic communism under Marx and Lenin and Stalin. Really underscore the consequence of a world without God. This worldview has tremendous consequences, and we are in the very present, as we sit here and do this podcast, under the influence of that ism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so communism specifically, we could talk about. One of the chapters in part two of the book is dedicated to the history of the Soviet Union from the revolution up through Stalin. And it's during that time that we really see the outcome of nihilism in the 20th century West, as not only traditional Christianity, but secular humanism collapse to give the West its values. So, and we'll want to come back to Dostoevsky eventually, but with communism, I think we see one of what I identify as three kind of main developments to apply secular ideology to this problem of meaninglessness. There's a search for meaning. There's a search for meaning in reaction against the nihilism that appears with Nietzsche and is found especially in the First World War. So in my third chapter, I talk about World War I as kind of like a, you know, if anyone was not paying attention to Nietzsche or Freud or others like these, yet now they had to pay attention to the specter of nihilism because it was there. By 1918, when fighting ends, 1919, when the war formally is ended, the First World War, the Great War as it was known, has just destroyed the confidence in progress that secular humanism had bred, especially in the 19th century. And so almost everyone in Christendom now is confronted by nihilism and its effects, because the First World War killed more people than any war before, and its killing, the killing machine, had been managed by the modern state, its secular bureaucracy. Democracies were involved, like England and America, France. Representative government was involved. Industrialization was involved. The poison gas used on the Western Front was made, you know, because of chemistry as a modern science. U-boats sinking innocent civilians was possible because of developments in the electrical industry, underwater boats needing electrical engines rather than internal combustion engines, things like this. Manufacturing in factories, all the ammunition that's used to gun down people on a mass scale. All of this was the product of progress, the product of utopia. Utopia had produced the conditions of this worst war in world history. And so after it, there's a great shock about this specter of nihilism. And so one reaction to it is the building of a utopia in the Soviet Union under what's called communism. Communism being a secular ideology, and one that seeks to build a world of abundance and prosperity, of freedom, of secular greatness, just like the old dream of the 19th century, but now to do so in a nihilistic way, to do so with complete disregard for the value of human life and the value of received traditions about life, about reality from the past. And so that's the first. Then I go on from there, and we'll talk about it probably, to the Nazi world-building experiment, which is even more horrendous, and then talk about the liberal world-building experiment in the United States during this time, and especially after World War II.
Yeah, I want to talk about all of that, but I really want to get to the essence of what happens under communism, where you have a disregard for truth. You have a failure to communicate things as they actually are. So failure is repositioned as success. Falsehood repositioned as truth. Dystopia is reconfigured as utopia. Famine was dubbed a Western conspiracy designed to stain the brilliance of the Soviet utopian society. Here you have in communism the seeds of what we see in our own culture today. And again, we can talk about liberal democracies and so forth later on, but right now I'm really interested in how nihilism emboldens communism to do the unthinkable. And ultimately, the death of truth is a result of communism, and that leads to the death of hundreds of millions of people in the end.
Yeah, it's interesting. It is fascinating, I think, Hank, to look at the place of truth, capital T, truth, in the history of communism and how horribly truth was treated. So let's talk about that. 1917, of course, is the beginning of the communist revolution. There's during the course of World War I, which was so devastating and historic for so many places, in Russia, it means the collapse of the old government of Nicholas II, the Tsar, the last Tsar. And a revolution breaks out. That revolution at first is inchoate. It's democratic in its values, but it doesn't have any real clear plan or program for reorganizing Russian government. The war is being fought. It disrupts any efforts to cement a revolutionary democracy. And under those circumstances, by the end of 1917, a second phase, you might say, of that revolution takes place that brings it to communism. And that's when Vladimir Lenin and his Bolshevik party seize power in the name of Marxism and also in the name of progress defined by Marxism to create a new state. By the end of 1917, the communist dictatorship has been created. Which dictatorship was prepared to use violence in an unprecedented and unlimited scale to bring about what the leaders declared was progress. Building socialism becomes a phrase used widely in the communist revolution beginning in 1917. Building socialism, transforming the world. Again, we're back to that transformational imperative of Christendom, but no longer according to a heavenly model, paradise, but according to a secular utopian one. But now, because of the influence of Nietzschean-like nihilism, now the transformational imperative, the secular transformation of the world into utopia, takes on a very ominous and monstrous violence. And so we see this from the beginning. One of the interesting things about the early communist movement was how popular Nietzsche was among some leading communists, like Lunacharsky and Bogdanov and others that I document in the book. As a matter of fact, most people like to think of communism as being this, you know, almost purely scientific application of government, you know, and Nietzsche would be considered like a raving lunatic from that point of view. But some scholars have revealed how really influential that Nietzschean nihilistic spirit was among the communists. Bernice Rosenthal is an historian of Russia and has written a lot on the role of Nietzsche in the thinking of early communists. And I cite her work in my book. I used to teach with her at Fordham. And she talks a lot about how popular this Nietzschean will to power was among people. This idea of especially creating a vital, instinctive mythos, myth, about building a world around new myths. And so here we're getting to the question you asked about truth. These myths were absolutely opposed, just as Nietzsche's, you know, Zarathustra was opposed to the mythos of the Sermon on the Mount and the role of empathy and especially of mercy. So for the communists, they're building and creating a new myth by which civilization, the West, will live. And that myth, it draws from Marx especially, but it also draws from Nietzsche, so that it's creating this almost transcendent sense that they are participating now, even now, in this utopian project. It reminds one very much of the sacramental and liturgical experience of early Christendom, which believed it was participating even now in the kingdom of heaven, in the presence of paradise on earth, but in a totally now different way, of course. The early communists start to build these myths. And one of the mythological centers of communist world building was the cult of Lenin, because when he dies in 1924, they immediately set about creating in Lenin a kind of mythological transcendent presence in communism, in communist society. Most famously, of course, they embalm his remains and build a modernistic mausoleum. I talk about modernism as an art movement in chapter three, you know, the people like, you know, Picasso and a lot of those modernist artists. This had an influence in communism. A modernistic temple or shrine is built outside of the Red Square, on Red Square, outside of the Kremlin, where the embalmed relics of Lenin are placed, and people make pilgrimages from throughout the Soviet Union and even the West to honor and venerate Vladimir Lenin's remains, the founder of communism's remains, in this way that obviously is a counterfeit of traditional Christian saints' relics and the veneration of saints and pilgrimages to holy places like monasteries and so forth in the past. There are poems composed by leading poets. Mayakovsky, for instance, writes a poem called Lenin Lives. Lenin lived, past tense. Lenin lives, present tense. Lenin will always live, future tense. In other words, almost a sacramental presence, very much like the Holy Spirit was understood to be present here in this world, bringing the presence of Jesus Christ in this world to the early church from Pentecost forward, in the especially the sacramental life of the church. Now Lenin is this kind of alternative presence in communism. And I could go on and on talking about, you know, the erecting of a statue of Lenin in almost every city had a public square with a almost a matching statue of Lenin in it. Leningrad, the city formerly known as Petrograd or St. Petersburg. There are even Lenin corners emulating the old icon corner of an Orthodox Christian peasant's household, where a photograph of Lenin would be placed in the corner of a public building, the way an icon of Jesus Christ used to be put in a peasant's hut. Things like this. We go on, and probably don't want to look at all the different details of it. But what I will say also, interestingly, Hank, back to your point about truth, is that the truth now becomes completely inverted. And a form of this, you know, maybe this is something you have an interest in. It's very interesting to see how the official Communist Party newspaper in Russian is called The Truth, with a capital T, Pravda. Some of your listeners will probably recognize that word, Pravda. When in Russian, Pravda is The Truth. And what does The Truth do? Well, it's the newspaper published by the Communist Party throughout the decades of the Soviet Union, and it always presents a claim to the truth, which is often a lie, a complete lie, a dystopian lie. So you mentioned the famine. During the famine caused by Stalin, who comes to power in 1928 after Lenin's death, and I mean, we don't want to get into the political history. It's all documented in my book. It's a fascinating breath. I mean, it's really just, it takes your breath away to see communist government in action, in all its violence and so forth. But in the heart of Stalin's revolution from above is the famine, which kills millions of innocent Russian people, Ukrainian people, well, everyone in the Soviet Union, in other words. It kills lots of people, millions of people. And as it's going on, Pravda, the official newspaper, is publishing how everyone's so happy. Everyone's well-fed, and the peasants are joining the collective farms, which is where the center of the famine is kind of taking place or being caused. And everyone's, you know, singing songs of Lenin, and they're all so excited about building socialism. And communism is showing itself to be, you know, the salvation of the world in this utopian sense, even as the world is descending into unprecedented darkness and destruction and hunger and death. And it's really remarkable how the word truth, Pravda, in Russian is manipulated there.
Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted you to communicate, because there are parallels to what is happening in our own culture. In other words, parallels in the present. Stalin's initiatives were failing miserably by any stretch of the imagination, by any standard you might want to impose on the circumstance. And yet the leaders, the Stalinist leaders, were applauding Stalin's words, his moves, thunderously. You have Pravda, as you mentioned, publishing an article by Stalin, dizzy with success. So you have abject failure, people starving to death, and Pravda says, dizzy with success. And then when the famine starts to really wreak havoc, Pravda becomes strangely silent. And ultimately, within the context of all of this, a great persecution arises against Christianity, because Christianity ultimately, properly understood in the paradisical context, is the foe of communism, of atheism, and of nihilism. And I'd like you to press home that point, particularly as you have this rise of the Communist Youth League, in which parents and children are being separated. Not only separated, but they're becoming antagonistic in that the children are supposed to rat on the parents. Whether or not it's true, this division brings a camaraderie between communism and the youth and against the parents, because the parents are not supposed to exercise discipline.
Yeah, that is a really chilling and dramatic feature of ideological world building found in Stalin's Soviet Union, found in Hitler's Germany, the Hitler Youth, and found in modern progressive civilization too, in certain forms. The effort by the powers that be, the ideological, secular ideological powers that be, to separate children from their parents and therefore break the influence of traditional values in society. In the case of the Soviet Union, there was the formation of a couple of organizations designed formally to do this. One was the Pioneers, which were kind of a children's clubs, network of children's clubs all synchronized and together. And then later, among young adults, the Komsomol, Communist Youth League is what that stood for, Komsomol. And they were often assigned really important parts in the project of building socialism. And they had their own literature and leadership and camps that they went to where they were, you know, there's lots of fun that went on in all of these. I mean, it was kind of, in some ways harmless fun if it was a camp where people are swimming and canoeing and stuff like that. But then, there's a statue of Lenin that's overseeing it all, or the talks in the evening by the campfire about how, Father Lenin, taught us how we need to build socialism and stuff like that. It had that element to it. But I think more broadly speaking, the effort by the communist Stalinist state to create a new culture, this world building that I talk about, is found in the persecution of Christians. And so what we see here, Hank, is the worst persecution in history of Christians taking place. Historians, I think, are all in agreement. More Christians were killed for their faith in the Soviet Union than in all three centuries from Pentecost to the conversion of Constantine in the early church. So we're the church of the martyrs, and we think about all the martyrs from, from Stephen's in the New Testament up through Diocletian's great persecution just on the eve of Constantine's conversion. We think about all the martyrs, and they define Christianity so much for us. Well, more martyrs were produced, as it were, glorified by their faith in Jesus Christ and killed for it in the Soviet Union in the early 20th century. I also want to emphasize, the kind of unbridled persecution of Christians and the violent destruction of Christianity belongs to the revolutionary period from 1917 up until the late 20th century. In the last couple of decades, that wasn't going on the same scale. So we want to understand that within the history, the 74 years that make up the Soviet Union, it was the earlier period, Lenin and Stalin's period, rather than, say, Khrushchev also persecuted, but not on the same scale. Brezhnev and finally, Gorbachev actually started allowing Christians much more freedom. So it wasn't always going on, but it certainly was going on in the 20s and 30s. And what was going on was an effort to systematically destroy Christianity. Orthodox Christians suffered the most, but I want to emphasize, certainly want to emphasize, especially your audience should realize that many Roman Catholics and many Protestants of all kinds were put to death for their faith, their own faith in Christianity as they understood it, because there were many non-Orthodox Christians living in the Soviet Union, and they were also targeted and persecuted, and in many cases killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many non-Christians were killed, whether they be Jews or Muslims. They also were persecuted. But the single religious group that got the most violence directed toward it was, of course, the Orthodox Church, if for no other reason than the Orthodox Church historically had a lot more influence and was much more of an obvious enemy to communism. As Marx had said, and the communists completely agree, for Marx, religion is the opium of the people, which means that the existence of any religion, but especially Christianity, with its vision of the kingdom of heaven beyond this world and eternal life and the role of the cross and suffering in leading us to the kingdom of heaven, Christianity for Marx is the opium of the people. It's introduced by the rich and powerful to oppress the weak and vulnerable. And so it's a sign of class conflict. As long as religion exists, so does class conflict, because class conflict creates the conditions under which religion even appears in society. When you take away class conflict, Marx said, you will take away the basis for religion and it'll simply disappear. It'll just evaporate, disintegrate. There'll be no more religion because people will be living no longer under oppressive circumstances once private property is gone and so forth. Well, the Soviet Union never got to the stage of communism that Marx had prophesied, but it did create claims found in Pravda and elsewhere that they were pretty close, that the millennium had really almost just perfectly come. And so the existence of Christianity, especially Orthodox Christianity, was an absolutely intolerable reality in the Soviet Union for the communists. As long as it was there, it was a proof that the communists were wrong, or they had so far failed to bring about the promises of Marx. And so all the more effort was put into destroying Christianity from the communist point of view. And so the systematic effort to destroy the Orthodox Church takes place, creating just a long line of martyrs from 1917 on forward.
Yeah, and you mentioned a little bit earlier Nazi world building. I want to spend just a few moments on that. Auschwitz as a concentration camp was really a monument to the age of nihilism. Talk about the Nazism, and how it affects Western society, and how the Nazis believed that through the science of being well-born, for example, that we can reach utopia. This ends in a nihilistic tragedy as well.
Yeah, Nazism is a counterpart to communism, very strongly linked in my account. Those two were very violent efforts to ideological world building, secular ideological world building in the 20th century. If communism had been an effort to build a utopia that employed or appropriated nihilistic elements, Nietzsche's influence, for instance, even more so was Nazism, where the influence of Nietzsche is much more explicit and much more obvious. But also, in the case of Nazism, you have the influence of social Darwinism. Social Darwinism being the outcome, we talked about this in our last meeting, I believe, of Darwinian thinking about society and the human being, a kind of thinking that Darwin himself had encouraged by writing After the Origin of Species, where he lays out his theory of biological survival of the fittest. He then writes a book called The Descent of Man, where he talks about the human being as a product of evolution as well. Well, if this is the case, if there is no transcendent source of the human being, namely made in the image and likeness of God, by a God who then becomes human and assimilates humanity to his divinity, and then continues to be present in the human community through the life of the church, through the sacraments especially, if that doesn't exist, and for Darwin and other scientists and agnostics and even atheists of the 19th century, it didn't exist, then what is left? And what is left for the Nazis is the social application of Darwinian thought, that the survival of the fittest plays out in human society, and the strongest and fittest within that society have a right, have a place in bringing progress about. Again, just like communism, building utopia, bringing progress to the world through largely nihilistic, violent means. So Nazism saw itself as a utopian movement to bring progress to the world through utopian means. For the Nazis, this had a lot more to do with Nietzsche than the communists. It also had to do with social Darwinism. Even the communists had talked about Darwinian, applied Darwinian thinking. The new Soviet man is something the communists often talked about. A totally new humanity is going to come from the communist revolution, almost in this Nietzschean Superman kind of mentality. But it'll be largely evolutionary in character. Well, for the Nazis, even more so, they drew upon earlier social Darwinists like Haeckel. We talked about Haeckel, I think, last time. He uses race in an evolutionary way and talks about the different physically determined and visible races of human beings on Earth and classifies them as superior and inferior. By the way, if that sounds fanatical or weird, Haeckel was recognized by Darwin as being a really solid scientist, and Darwin himself personally commended Haeckel. Not necessarily on those particular points, but on other cases. So this is something that's that can be traced to this whole Darwinian view of the human being, not as a creation of God, but as a random product of evolutionary competition and the survival of the fittest. So the Nazis take social Darwinism in its racial form And then they add a Nietzschean concept of a Superman who goes beyond good and evil, who's bold to say that God is dead and that the former values by which the West has lived are worth nothing, that cruelty can be a value, and that mercy for the weak is absolutely contemptible. This was all Hitler's mindset in Mein Kampf and in his speeches, and certainly in the writings and statements and above all actions of his followers. The Devil's Disciples is the title of a book I make use of in the book, talking about Himmler and Goering and Goebbels and Bormann and so many of these other Nazi leaders that in addition to and under the kind of oversight of Hitler, inspired by him, were played out and enacted the Nazi world building that resulted in the Holocaust that you referred to by talking about Auschwitz. So we could, you know, if you'd like me to talk more about how this plays out, I'd be happy to do that. But that's kind of an introduction anyway.
Yeah, I think we want to move on in interest of time. I mean, we've talked about communist world building. We've talked about Nazi world building. But maybe now we're going to wade into some controversial, at least seemingly controversial territory when we talk about liberal world building. You emphasize that neither communism nor liberalism was untouched by the stain of nihilism, that American liberalism is not without its own acts of transvalued depravity. And you use as an example what happened with Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Expand on that.
Yeah, so I think a couple of things are important to keep in mind. First of all, I consider liberalism in its broad sense to be a secular ideology. To speak about liberal this, liberal that may or may not be objectionable from a Christian point of view. But to talk about liberalism as a system of values, it belongs to the 19th century. It had its origins even further back in the 18th century Enlightenment. But the 19th century, people like John Stuart Mill was an atheist, and he introduced a very liberal, politically liberal, philosophically liberal system of values called utilitarianism, which saw no particular value in anything except what its outcome is. So ethics and values and morality and human beliefs and so forth always had a progress-oriented kind of character to them. Now, that really had a kind of a supportive role to play in the growth and development of democracy and other political institutions in the United States of America, as well as England, as well as France, and even for a while, Germany, before the Nazis came to power. And so this legacy of liberalism, which put the individual first in society, not the working class as socialists did, not the nation or race as the Nazis or the nationalists did, but the individual as a free thinking, free to choose his own way kind of entity. And so that really had that as a system that becomes more and more of an alternative to the traditional Christian understanding in Christendom of the community of the church, living for the other rather than the self. And we don't want to get too much into all the differences between, say, traditional Christian morality and, say, liberal, you know, ethics of the John Stuart Mill variety. But by the 20th century, liberalism has really taken its place in the West in a way that allows for Christianity to coexist without a whole lot of conflict. So you have in the 19th century explosive Christian developments. You know, America's the land of the Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening of the 19th century anyway. And there's all these free religious movements that go into the 20th century that characterize America the way they never could in the Soviet Union, of course, but even in Nazi Germany, which was very, very careful to manage religious policy and to attack Protestants and Roman Catholics if they ever crossed the line. In America, and in liberalism generally, Christianity is given a lot more freedom to exist in the public sphere and to influence government. By the 1950s, this is even more the case because America has defined herself against communism. She's already defined herself against Nazism and defeated Nazism with the very significant help of the Soviet Union, which, by the way, I should just say, the Soviet Union, the Red Army, is really the main force that destroyed Nazi Germany. It was mainly the Soviet Union that did that. America played a very heroic role in it, as did Britain and later France. But the Soviet Union is really the power that destroyed the Germans in World War II. But after World War II, with Nazi Germany gone, the Soviet Union's still there, communism, and America defines herself against communism. Since communism was atheistic, that meant America was religious, especially Christian, by her heritage. And so liberalism continues to have a place within it that is very positive toward Christianity, gives Christianity a lot of freedom in the public sphere to express itself and to intermingle with government, intermingle with social things, intermingle with, you know, movies and culture and stuff like that. However, once communism is taken away, we see that liberalism and its basically non-religious and perhaps even anti-Christian character, again, John Stuart Mill was an atheist who looked on Christianity as being a really malicious force in human thinking. It became a lot more secularized and a lot more anti-Christian. And so if you'd like to talk about the place of liberal world building as the third chapter of three chapters in the middle of the book about the search for meaning through ideological world building, I'd be happy to talk about some details there. You mentioned the bombing of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It's interesting that this, you know, decisively ends the war with Japan. And for that reason, it's often justified, as horrific as those bombings were. It's justified, and it's not for me. I'm not going to get in there and start to, you know, tell people what my opinion about any of that stuff was. But it is interesting to note a couple of things. If I'm not mistaken, I think historians have taken a look at that. By bombing Nagasaki and Hiroshima, those two cities had a much larger percentage of Christians in them than other cities in Japan at the time. A lot of the Christians of Japan were eliminated, killed in those two blasts. And secondly, in the case of Hiroshima, it took place on the great feast day of the Feast of the Transfiguration, which certainly for Roman Catholics and Orthodox is a really important moment when the light of Christ illumines the whole cosmos, when Jesus is turned white as snow to show that the human being and the whole cosmos with the human being is called to transfiguration by a heavenly paradisiacal standard. And instead, the white light is, of course, a deadly, blinding, and destructive light that illuminates Hiroshima and Nagasaki and destroys both of those cities. So I think you could say that, you know, Christian morality is certainly starting to, you know, kind of take second place to, you know, the exigencies of warfare. But, you know, Hank, I mean, the fact is that long before the rise of secular humanism and ideological world building, you know, Christian armies, you know, did horrific things to each other and to non-Christians throughout history. So I don't know if I put too much importance on the decision to bomb those Japanese cities, you know. And we, of course, we'd already, you know, firebombed Dresden in Germany earlier in 1945, and the firestorms that just, you know, just horrible what was done to so many civilians in those German cities as well.
I think the real issue is getting at the demon in democracy, the utopia of individual liberty, unlimited liberty, unfettered freedom. Is that a fair characterization? You call that the demon in democracy?
Yeah, sure. That's fine. I'm comfortable with that, I think. What I would say, you know, back to, you know, if communist world building, its nihilistic tendencies is exposed by the Great Famine caused by collectivization under Stalin, or the Great Terror under Stalin. If Nazi world building and its nihilistic tendencies are found in the Holocaust and the decision to go to war and create a new order in Europe as the Nazis did, I would say that liberalism's demon and the nihilism in it is found in the advancement of the rights of the individual to the point, to the nihilistic point, where abortion, for instance, and this is maybe for me the main thing, abortion is an absolutely unassailable value and principle of liberalism, that abortion access is such an important part of a good, functioning, healthy, utopian liberalism. And if one holds that God creates human life at conception, then with a cooperation of husband and wife, but only a cooperative role rather than the original role, the life comes from God in God's own image and likeness. If one holds that as a Christian, and I think Christians would have to do so, then you can say that the number of people killed in the name of individual rights has matched or exceeded those killed in the name of racial rights in Nazi Germany or working class rights in the case of communist Soviet Union.
Nihilism, as it turns out, was the inescapable outcome of secular humanism. And I want you to expand just a little bit on how liberalism is a counterfeit in the truest sense, a counterfeit of traditional Christianity. You mentioned Dostoevsky, and you wanted to get back to Dostoevsky, but even though they're coming from different points of view, Dostoevsky and Nietzsche, they both observed the same thing, and that was the reality that the death of God results in any moral action becoming permissible. So nihilism, as it turns out, is the inescapable outcome of secular humanism.
Yeah. And I think that once liberalism no longer has competition from either Nazism and its nihilistic, its obvious nihilistic tendencies, or communism and its obviously nihilistic tendencies, then its own, liberalism's own nihilistic tendencies begin to manifest themselves. And that, you know, represents the inescapable outcome of counterfeiting traditional Christianity in the form of humanism. If what happened with the rise of humanism was to escape the oppressive anthropological pessimism of what are called the High Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic West and the early Protestant West, to escape those oppressively pessimistic views of the human being, to quote Calvin, a totally depraved creation, or to look at the artwork of the Roman Catholic Church in the late Middle Ages with the appalling images of Christ suffering on the cross and the prospect of so many centuries, perhaps, in suffering in purgatory for the human being after death. To escape that pessimism, secular humanism originated as a counterfeit. And it was an effort to find a way forward that led to an optimistic and affirmative approach to the human being in this world that released that transformational imperative so that people could experience transformation in this world and make the world a better place. So progress. Liberalism, alongside Nazism and communism in the 20th century, was the inescapable outcome of this. Because when you no longer direct the human being toward the kingdom of heaven beyond this world, and you limit the values and the possibilities of transformation to this world alone in its untransformed state, you inevitably wind up with a pent-up frustration that is going to lead to acts of violence and mistreatment, such as the communists did with their so-called class enemies, who turned out to be peasants and people who were not at all oppressive. The Nazis and their so-called racial enemies, like the Jews, but especially the Slavs, who died in larger numbers than the Jews and others. And finally, in the case of progressive civilization and values, anyone that gets in the way of the individual's right to have a good life, such as the unborn child in one's womb, that is an obstacle to the promise of a utopian existence. It is inescapable. If you no longer see the kingdom of heaven and its values and their transcendent source from God himself as the values by which to live, and the values are only of this world, it's inevitable that you arrive at progressivism.
You want to talk a little bit about Dostoevsky and in particular, his very poignant call to repentance. One of the things that I noted in your book is the constant theme of repentance, not as a an individual act, but a continuous life of repentance. That is the only way out of the bear trap of nihilism, repentance. You mention in your book a movie that I watched, and I think I might have mentioned it in one of the previous podcasts we did, but it so impacted me, this movie called Repentance. The last part of the movie is just etched on the canvas of my consciousness, where this woman is asking at the very end, and I can't produce the context, it would take too long, you'd have to watch the movie, but she's asking, does this road lead to a church? And the answer is no. And then she says, if a road doesn't lead to a church, what good is it? And I would add that the essence of the movie is, if that a church doesn't lead to repentance, what good is the church? So repentance was the key for Dostoevsky, and it is the key today.
Yeah, that's wonderful. And I would love to talk about that movie, which I talk about and highlight in my toward the end of my narrative in The Age of Nihilism, because I think that movie is so powerful. But yes, Dostoevsky, of course, is someone who belongs to the 19th century, lived in the time of Nietzsche. And one of the most important contributions he made in my understanding of the history of nihilism was a reaction to nihilism. He was not at all like Nietzsche in the sense that he, you know, celebrated nihilism. He reacted against it and warned against it, but he had the same intuition and foresight, prophetic insight that Nietzsche had, that this is coming. This is what's happening, that humanism is a counterfeit, and that what's going to happen now is, as humanism disintegrates, we're going to see nihilistic actions take place that will be horrific. Horrible events will take place. Both of them saw that coming. Nietzsche celebrated it. Dostoevsky called people to repent before it happened. And as you say, repentance, I understand as an Orthodox Christian, is not something we just do and get a clean slate, but it's a process that we're always undertaking. As long as we're alive in this world, we're in a state of repentance. I mean, certainly the saints' lives tell us how, you know, the holier a saint becomes, the more conscious he becomes of his sins. You know, sometimes I'll be talking to people and they'll say, I wish I could be like Saint so-and-so. He felt so, you know, comfortable or whatever about his life. But the closer we get to God, the more divinity begins to fill our lives, the more we realize we're not God, the more clear it becomes that we're absolutely dependent on God and we need God. And so repentance is a process by which the human being becomes ever more like God by repenting of that which separates him from God, sin, passions. It's interesting that with all the celebration, I talk about this in the Age of Utopia, that was assigned to the passions by the Romantics, and is still in our time, you know, celebrate, you hear the word like, I have a passion for this, I have a passion for that. Often these are, you know, positive, good things to say, but the passions, you know, are a form of slavery. They're a form of bondage or captivity. In other words, we're not free as long as we're impassioned. And so patristic early Christian teaching about the passions is watch out for those things. You know, they attach you to this world and prevent you from entering into dispassionately into the life of God, deification. And so repentance is a process by which these passions that trap us in this world, especially its sinful, broken practices, are overcome. And it's a lifelong project. And so for Dostoevsky, I think what he saw is that we need to repent of not only the things that involve sin in our own individual lives, but as a civilization, we have gotten to a point we're on the precipice of something really awful, something terrible, where without God, anything will be permissible. That's one of the famous statements that comes from the Brothers Karamazov. Without God, anything is permissible. And so repentance is the way we avoid the next step, which is to fall into the abyss of nihilism. And people like Raskolnikov in his novel, Crime and Punishment, that's basically a story of repentance. A story of realizing that the ways of this world as it's come to be in the secular utopia of the 19th century need to be repented of because they separate us from God. this anti-Christian or un-Christian way of life. So we could talk more about Dostoevsky if you'd like. I have a whole chapter dedicated to him, and there's a lot in that chapter that I think is quite important that kind of connects us to the end of the book series.
Yeah, why don't you do that?
Yeah. Well, let me, you know, I've said a few things by way of introduction to Dostoevsky already. I think what's interesting about Dostoevsky is he really had a conviction that, well, just like Nietzsche, he saw what's happening. He saw the Superman. Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment, one of his novels, his first great novel, was very much a Nietzschean Superman. It's remarkable, Hank, and I bring this out in the book, Age of Nihilism. It's remarkable that Dostoevsky, in the case of Raskolnikov, got so close to Nietzsche, even though Dostoevsky had never read Nietzsche. He never read Nietzsche. We know Nietzsche read Dostoevsky, I think in German translation. But I think we know, I think we can say this, we have certainly no evidence that Dostoevsky ever read Nietzsche. And yet Raskolnikov, and Crime and Punishment is published in 1866. So it's kind of before Nietzsche has even become popular in Germany, let alone in Russia. Now, Dostoevsky traveled through Germany, but I doubt he picked up on Nietzsche while he was there. Raskolnikov writes an article. So the thing about Raskolnikov, he's an atheist. He's a student. He has a utopian plan to kill a woman who's considered of no value to society, take her money, enroll in the university, get his degree, and go forward and bring some sort of benefit to the human race. And it's kind of a mixture of different values, but the Nietzschean one is really quite strong here. And the idea here is that Raskolnikov is a kind of Superman, and he is higher than most people. And therefore, he has a right to live by a different system of values, that transvaluation of values you spoke of. And so in the book, Crime and Punishment, Raskolnikov, he writes an article, or at least an article he's written is discussed, where he talks about common morality and kind of uncommon morality. Like there's a certain morality that the common masses should follow, and there's a morality that's beyond those values that great men like Raskolnikov can follow. Hence, he has a right to kill this woman. And this matches almost perfectly Nietzsche's doctrine of the master morality versus the slave morality of Christianity. Christianity is a slave morality for the common masses, and then people like Nietzsche are entitled to live by a master morality defined by the will to power. Puts him in a different category as a Superman. Raskolnikov acts on this, but at the end of the novel, he can no longer act this way because he is made in the image of God for the values that come from God. And so he finally begs a Christian girl, young woman named Sonia, to read the gospel of the resurrection of Lazarus to him. It's a resurrectional paschal moment in the story. And then he goes off at her direction to kiss the earth that he's defiled. Again, the cosmos is being somehow, he's repenting to the whole cosmos that he's corrupted with his Nietzschean kind of nihilism. And then he goes and he confesses to his crime of killing the woman. And at the very end of the story, sorry about all the giving away the plot if you haven't read it, but end of the story takes place in a Siberian prison camp. Dostoevsky himself had been there for a while and had gone through a process of repentance himself for revolutionary thinking. Raskolnikov is off during Bright Week, I think it ends in Bright Week, reading the New Testament with a sense of newness and rebirth, baptismal illumination. And so this is all very just flows straight out of ancient Christianity, early traditional Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, and its piety. It's a really marvelous alternative to Nietzsche's, you know, ecce homo, look at me, I'm the man, you know, I'm the one that's going to destroy Christ and bring about a new morality. Dostoevsky is saying, look at Raskolnikov, he repents. And that's the model, not Nietzsche, but repentance.
As sort of prologue to a wrap-up of the series of podcasts that we've done together, I want to cite something that you write about in your book. In context, you're bemoaning the fact that Christians go to war against Christians. And the classic example is Russia and Ukraine. And yet you also cite Putin speaking at the Valde Club, which is a Russian version of the World Economic Forum. And he delivers in this speech a need for culture to be fundamentally different from the culture of the United States and the culture of the European Union. And I want you to flesh that out, but before you do that, let me read something, and this is from your book, where you say, in his speech, Vladimir Putin claimed that progressivism led to nihilism. And he cited with particular emphasis the rise of transgenderism, and that at a time when the Biden administration was issuing orders for the LGBT flag to be hung alongside the American flag at embassies around the world, including Moscow, you have this progressivism that is permeating the European Union, and that's the real issue that we're dealing with today. Now, it seems interesting that this would come from Putin, who is considered to be, well, the devil in disguise. I mean, he is the most hated person on the planet. I mean, you hear conservatives, liberals, doesn't matter who you're talking about, but he is the personification of evil. Yet he is pointing to something. He is claiming that progressivism leads to nihilism, and he's bemoaning the rise of transgenderism and the fact that a lot of these isms are what are destroying Western culture, and his culture wants no part of it.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly what he said at that speech, and that's been his message, you know, along the way. And it's found its way into justifications for the war against Ukraine, which war I consider an absolute outrage and a horrible thing that never should have happened.
And you Russia make that point.
Never, yeah. I think the war never should have been launched, and it's a terrible tragedy. Seeing Orthodox Christians killing Orthodox Christians like this, very sad. I'm very sad. We pray every service for those who are dying in this war on both sides. But I think, you know, so Putin, you know, he's a politician. I mean, like any other politician, like Biden, his contemporary, like Stalin, his predecessor, you know, like other people over time. And I'm not trying to connect Biden and Stalin to Putin. I'd say they're all the similar people. I'm just saying, he's a politician. Government and control, domination, politics, power are his thing. And so I don't necessarily take him too seriously, but I think there are people who would observe, and he's picking up on this and probably kind of repeating this, recapitulating this in his own speeches, like the Valdez speech, to, you know, to advance his position in the power system. People are noting that by the 1990s, a new kind of form of liberalism has appeared in which internationally, globally, America has an investment in advancing progressive values. And in the case, you know, you mentioned in the case of Biden, there's, you know, the placing of the LGBT flag on embassies around the world as if to say, here we are, we're America. And we stand for this. This is what we stand for. It's a very different symbol for America than In God We Trust, which was placed on the dollar bill back in the time of Eisenhower in the 1950s, when standing for religion against Soviet atheism defined what America was internationally. Now America stands for, you know, transgenderism. Let's use that example. And so I think what a lot of people have observed and what Putin is picking up on is there are new lines that separate East and West now. And if formerly those lines between the United States and the Soviet Union circa 1950, for instance, were about religion and religious freedom and the role of Christianity in public life, Soviet Union, no place for that. America, plenty of place for that. Now, ironically, by the 1990s and beyond, and Putin only comes to power in 2000, so 1990s belonged to Boris Yeltsin in Russia. Now you see new lines that have formed where the progressive West, the United States, the EU, stands for certain things that are often directed toward or symbolized, emblemized by the transgender movement or transgender rights or the LGBT movement or whatever we're going to call that. And Russia under Putin has now become the conservative kind of bastion against that. And, you know, religion's often playing a role. Christianity even is playing a role in its effort to define itself against that. So yes, there's no question in my mind as an historian, this is going on. This is what, you know, the book series ends with the culture wars. That's actually what the subtitle of the book, Age of Nihilism, is called, Christendom, from the Great War to the Culture Wars. And so the 1990s see the coming of the culture wars, the 80s and 90s, and they continue to our day now, where these ideological divisions are very common. In America, they're very strong today as well. And so I don't know what to make of that, Hank. I certainly don't identify with Putin. You know, I don't identify with any political entity. I try to identify with Jesus Christ and his church. And I don't, as a priest, certainly don't feel like it's my place to get political and make political statements, strong political statements about things. What I am trying to do in the book series, and what I think is interesting today, is to look at the world today, is to see the place of traditional Christianity in it, and the possibility of reviving Christendom so that that civilization, which once directed its members toward the heavenly transformation of the world, might again do so. And so, you know, the book title, The Rise and Fall of What the West Once Was, gets referred to throughout the book series. And in this final volume, I think in the last chapters, and especially the epilogue and conclusion, series conclusion, which I offered there, there's a lot of thinking about going into that deep past of the first millennium to recover what the West once was, to see how that might again be restored, a transcendent civilization looking to the kingdom of heaven rather than a counterfeit secularity as we've done in the past centuries.
Well, let's end in that way. First of all, by communicating or recommunicating what you said in the epilogue and then what you just alluded to, the series conclusion, so important to give the broad overview of where we have come in these five podcasts. But in the epilogue, I think it's fair to say, or it's a good summary, to say that both communism and liberalism lead to utopia which morphs into nihilism. That many progressives are presenting liberalism as the highest form of progress. But that the problem with liberalism is that it produces a civilization of men without chests, as C.S. Lewis put it. That the sensual is satisfied at the expense of the heart. Pursuit of happiness morphs into the pursuit of pleasure. And then only episodically. And that the sexual revolution is the personification of that pursuit of happiness. And what you're saying in the epilogue is that the ultimate nihilistic dystopia is transgenderism, where biology is regarded as a form of tyranny, and in which we are now empowering the state to define everyone's identity. This seems to me, in conclusion, to be the ultimate personification of nihilism.
Yeah, it certainly is in our time. And it seems to take it, that nihilism, a step further than, I mean, Nietzsche never would have thought this way about male and female. You might get that, you might extract that from his philosophy, but certainly he never thought in such a way. He had contempt for the female half of humanity and wrote contemptuous things about women. But his transvaluation of values, which was so popular throughout the 20th century and now into the 21st century, and we're a quarter of the way, I can't believe it. As an historian, I think we're one quarter of the way through the 21st century now. I mean, I'm a child of the 20th, and now I realize that, you know, we're one quarter of the way through the 21st century. Nietzsche continues to have a great influence. His kind of nihilism has an influence. If the very structure of humanity is male and female, as a traditional Christian, you know, first millennium member of Christendom of the West would say, that there is a male and a female form of humanity, and both share equally in the image of God. In the image of God made he them, male and female made he them, in his own image and likeness. If that's the case, you know, to say that's not the case represents a complete rejection of those values and beliefs, not just values, but beliefs. And if that's the case, like, you know, where are we now? We have nothing, nihil, to stand on if the human being himself is now so malleable, impermanent, and ultimately lacking in any essential meaning. And I also talk, you know, just to throw it in, about transhumanism, going beyond the human being or supplementing humanity with non-human elements, whether they be chemical or a cybernetic or some other form, evolutionary. You know, I mean, one could apply Darwin's theory of evolution to say that if all species are constantly, you know, evolving, that the human being, so-called Homo sapiens, a term introduced in the 19th century to define a secular model of anthropology rather than a Christian one, Imago Dei, image of God, and now becomes Homo sapiens. If Homo sapiens is not the end, but from it will spring a new species somehow, which is the Darwinian model, if that's the case, like, what does it mean to be human? And Nietzsche, again, spoke about, like, the superman, the man higher than the higher man. And he talked about man as being kind of a bridge to something greater than man. So we're looking at a very nihilistic, very disintegrating culture with beliefs and values that are not going to lead us toward anything good. And so I do end it, you know, with that sorrowful look at the way things are now, but a very optimistic look toward the capacity for us to repent. And at the end, you know, the epigraph of this book is Psalm 136 or 137, depending on how you number it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. That is to say, we're in exile out in the Babylon of history, and we can look back on what we once had. And we can see Zion. We can see its beautiful temple. We can remember Jerusalem. And let's not forget Jerusalem, as that psalm says. If I should forget thee, let my right hand wither. Let me cease to be. You know, in other words, my being depends on the memory of what we once had. And there's never been a time in history, not at Pentecost, not in the fourth century conversion by Constantine, at no point in history, certainly in the first millennium, but any time, was the world ever perfect, nor will the world ever be perfect. It cannot be perfect. It's broken by sin. Demons have invaded it. Demons have corrupted it. And the demons will be here until the second coming. But what the world can do, if people within Christendom resolve to do so through repentance, is the world can again be a place that is filled with the presence of God and his transformative energies, the heavenly presence, the heavenly immanence of God. And so that's what my hope is. That's the hope I try to generate and then offer to my readers at the conclusion, is that having seen, you know, two millennia of history, we can look back at that history, as you said so many times, and not be historically ignorant, not being historically illiterate, just like we should not be biblically illiterate. We can look back on our history, which is our story as people who live in the West, and recover and reclaim those elements in it, especially from my point of view, those elements in its deepest history, the first millennium, that will provide us today with all of our troubles, transhumanism, transgenderism, whatever it might be, ideological world building, and the legacy of the horrors of the 20th century, we can recover in that deep past the things that can inspire us to go forward and make the West again a great and beautiful place.
What a beautiful summary. I think that in the end, what you're calling us to do is not just curse the darkness, but build a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm. And that lighthouse, if I'm communicating this correctly from your perspective, means going back to when the church was young, going back to the imperative that is the paradisical transformation of the culture. And that paradisical transformation of the culture only happens within the sacramental liturgical life of the church, where we can be raised up from one glory to another. And you're saying, look, we can look at the reality of the world today and we can be defeated or we can make a difference while there is yet time. But the only way you can make that difference is through the agency of the church. The church is the ground and the pillar of the church, and it is within the church that we are changed. But it's also within the church that we are empowered to change the world.
Yeah, I think that puts it very well, Hank. I think that puts it very well. George Frolovsky was a 20th century Orthodox theologian and historian, and I quote him in the series introduction contained in the opening of Volume 1, The Age of Paradise, and I think I repeat his words at the end in the series conclusion in The Age of Nihilism, that history is a creative tragedy. I love that phrase. History is a creative tragedy. What we experience by looking at history is tragedy. It's so sad to see so many good things lost, so many beautiful things sullied and so forth. And we might look at our world today, the culmination of two centuries in this case of history, and say, what a tragedy that people, you know, can argue about whether a man is a man or not, or we can look at events like, you know, the Holocaust or whatever, and that's tragic. But it, for Florovsky and for any Christian, I think, it can be, it's potentially creative. If we can look at this tragedy with an eye toward transformation that only comes through repentance, then seeking that life of the church you just described, we have every reason to be optimistic and hopeful that though a creative tragedy, history can lead to great things. And that's really what I'd love to see the West again become.
Well, you're an amazing pastor, you're an amazing professor, a great historian and author. And of course, today we're talking about your book, The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars. We've been talking about all four books in the series, The Age of Paradise, The Age of Division, The Age of Utopia, The Age of Nihilism, and in doing so, encompass 2,000 years plus of world history. I want to say to the audience listening in, these books available to those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can access the books on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, if you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, please rate, please review. It helps a lot. And again, my thanks to you for being able to, in the most brilliant way, reader-friendly way, distill 2,000 years of world history. I, for one, have benefited just immensely from your writing, from your work. It has helped me so much to get a grasp on something I didn't have a grasp on before. So I'm indebted to you. Deeply appreciate you and look forward to continuing not only the discussion, but the fellowship and the friendship.
Yeah, Hank, I look forward to that too. I've really enjoyed these conversations and I love the work you do and I really appreciate being invited to talk with you about these things.
And for everybody listening in, thank you so much for tuning into this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more. So long for now.